Lord God, we come before you now on this, the last of the messages on this series of studying corporate praise. And all we want to do this morning, Lord, is accomplish the goal of doing the thing that we've talked about the whole time, and that is see your glory. We just want to end by seeing your glory. And so I pray for enablement. Just strengthen me, Lord. If I can't speak another word the whole rest of the day, if you just give me a strong voice for an hour, come upon me in power with your Spirit to proclaim the truth about your glory in a way that would just show it to your people. Give us, as a congregation, Lord, power. If our minds are confused the rest of the day, if we could have clarity for 1 hour to see that which is the most important thing to see. Lord, give us this for the sake of the glory of your Son. Amen. Jesus Christ. Amen. Has anybody in the room suffered any hard providence lately? Any financial setback or problem with your marriage or an illness, injury, some other kind of suffering? Anybody here suffered anything lately like that? Well, then let me ask you this. Why are you here? If God allowed that, if He dealt you or is dealing you a painful hand, why would you come here this morning to worship Him? Most of the atheists that I've run into in my life that I've talked to used to be theists. And then something painful happened to them and they decided there must be no way God could exist. And they stopped worshiping. Or they got angry at God and turned away from Him. But you, God deals you this painful hand, and you get up out of bed on a Sunday morning and show up here to worship Him. Why? What's the explanation for people like you and people like Job? God takes away everything in a single day from Job. All his children die. You know, can you imagine? To lose one child would be devastating. All his children die the same day. And he loses all his wealth, everything he'd accumulated. All of it's gone, stolen, which is a hard way to lose things. And then his health, the same day. And he's suffering with agonizing, excruciating sores. Everything gets taken away from him, and immediately he drops down and worships God. Job 121, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why, Job? Why bless His name after all that? In this series that we've been doing on corporate praise, we've talked about a number of things. We talked about the basis for worship, as I said in the prayer, which is seeing the glory of God. We see His glory and then we respond with worship. We've talked about the content of our worship, which is the words and actions that are expressions of delight in the attributes and actions of God. We've discussed the tools of worship, which is things like singing and prayers and kneeling and bowing and clapping and standing, lifting our hands, musical instruments and all that. And we've talked about the goal of worship, bringing honor and glory and praise and thanks to God. That's the outcome we're looking for when we do all this stuff. So we've talked about the content and the tools and the goal and the basis and all that. One thing we haven't covered yet is the reason for worship. Why do we worship? And the answer is in the last verse of Revelation chapter 4. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And then we see it again in chapter 5, verse 12. In a loud voice they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. The reason for worship is very simple. We worship God because He is worthy. He's just simply worthy. Now, there are some benefits that accrue to us. We gain some benefits from worship, but that's not why we worship, even if there were no benefit at all to us. We would still worship simply because He deserves it. He's worthy. There's an old chorus that says, my flesh grows tired of seeking God, but on my knees I'll stay. Remember that? Why? Why? Why, if you're tired of it, why not just call it quits? If I'm not getting anything out of it anyway, why bother? Answer, because he's worthy. He's worthy. And if you look up all the times that the word worthy appears in the Bible, you'll find out that there's a number of different kinds of worthiness. And you can tell which kind is being referred to by the context. In some cases, the word worthy just means fitting or appropriate, like in Matthew 3:8. Produce fruit worthy of repentance. Fitting for repentance. It matches repentance. Other times, the word worthy means qualified, as in Matthew 22:8. The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited are not worthy. They're not fit. They're not qualified to come in. Other times, the word worthy means deserving. It speaks of that which was earned. Luke 10:7, a worker is worthy of his hire, his salary, his wages. Still other times, the word worthy points to an obligation. If somebody is worthy of something, that means somebody else is obligated to provide that thing that he's worthy of. 1 Timothy 6:1, slaves must consider their masters worthy of full honor. The slave's obligated not just to think of him that way, but to actually give him the honor. He's obligated. So those are the various different kinds of worthiness. And it doesn't take much thought to realize that all of those different kinds of worth, all those facets of worthiness are appropriate when it comes to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say, which kind of worthiness is this talking about here when it says the Lamb is worthy of glory and honor and power and all that, which kind? Every kind. Every kind. It is fitting to worship Him. It is appropriate to worship Him. He is fully qualified to be the object of our worship. He deserves it. He earned it. And all of His creatures are obligated to give it to Him. Praise and allegiance belong to Him. They're His. He has it coming. To fail to give it to Him is theft. It's stealing. Any time or energy or effort or thought that should be spent in worship but is not is embezzlement. His praises belong to Him and we are not at liberty to withhold them. It's one of the things every human being is going to have to give an account for, give an answer for on Judgment Day. Did you give my Son the glory and honor and praise and worship that He's due? And if the answer comes back no, they're going to find out that was not optional. Failure to worship Jesus Christ is the worst kind of negligence that there is. It's more serious than failing to pay your taxes. It's worse than neglecting your children to the point where they die. There is no obligation anywhere in any context that is more serious than our obligation to give glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all the debts we owe, that's the first and the greatest. It is the most important and the most urgent. You should worship God, even if you don't feel like it, because He's worthy. You should worship God, even if He gives you a miserable life of nothing but endless excruciating pain and suffering and nothing else, because He's worthy of worship no matter what. You should worship God even if you're tired and weak and don't feel good, because He's worthy. You should worship God even if you don't love Him, even if you don't know Him, even if you don't even believe He exists, because He's worthy. And our beliefs about Him have no effect on whether His worthiness. His worthiness is independent of what we believe or think. So what's the reason for worship? The worthiness of God. Chapter 4, we see His worthiness. We see first the worthiness of the Father back in chapter 4 because of the creation. Verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. I think my favorite worship course of all time is still that old, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor, because you created all things. He's worthy because of the creation. Then in chapter 5, the worthiness of Jesus Christ is based on something else. Not the creation, but look at verse 1. Then I saw on the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. All right, now what's the scroll? What is this scroll? The answer to that is revealed in the chapters that follow. As each one of the seals are opened, the events of the book of Revelation begin to take place. So by the time that that scroll is all the way open, all seven seals are broken, which would includes all the trumpets and all the bowls as well, because they're all part of the last seal. By the time all that's done, all unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire. Satan and his demons are sealed forever into the bottomless pit, and the whole creation is renewed and redeemed, a new heavens, new earth, and Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. So the opening of the scrolls, the scroll, breaking the seals, brings about the final elimination of evil and the ushering in of the glorious eternal state. So the scroll is God's eternal plan for the consummation of history. This wraps it up. This brings it to an end. It brings it to its conclusion, its climax. History is going somewhere, and this is where it's going. And it won't get there until this scroll is open. When sin entered humanity, human history, at the fall in Genesis 3, you have the beginning of death and disease and decay and suffering and sickness and sorrow and everything that's wrong with this world. All that's gone wrong. And so throughout human history, the creation and all of humanity is groaning under that curse. Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So everything that makes you sad, everything that's wrong in your life, everything that causes you pain, all of it is connected to the curse. And all of humanity is locked into this cursed futility without any remedy, no way out. It's like we're trapped in a maze. Imagine humanity wandering through this maze for thousands of years, ever since the creation. And after all these thousands of years of wandering through this maze, finally we come to the end. We make it all the way through. We reach the end, and to our horror, we find the door is locked. The door to get out of that thing is locked. And the scroll is the key that can open that door and bring about the culmination of all things. And so, verse 1, here we all stand, all of humanity, standing at that door, the locked door. And finally, someone speaks up. Verse 2, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who's worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who's got the key to this thing? Who can let us out of this maze? And he shouts so loud, he shouts across the entire creation, and the response is nothing but devastating silence. Verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. You can't even peek through the keyhole. Not only can we not bring about God's final purposes, we can't even find out what they are. And verse 4, so I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. That's not John just being overly emotional. You know, he's not having a bunch of hormones or something causing him to be emotional. His weeping here is appropriate. It represents all the tears of every one of us who suffers any of the sorrows of the curse, broken relationships, lousy marriages, physical illness, injuries, pain of old age, not enough money, too much work to do, funerals, losses, fights, arguments, rip-offs, injustices, loneliness, aggravation, everything that makes you... It makes life hard. That's these tears. There's no way out of this. All that is the curse of the maze, and we're locked in. And the angel shouts, who's got the key? Nobody's got it. Just sickening silence after he shouts. And so all of us join John as he weeps at that locked door, the sealed up scroll. But then, verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. The lion of Judah has that key. He can unlock the door and he can let us out of this maze. He can bring about the final culmination of the ages, the consummation of all things, and usher in the ultimate final purposes of God by judging sin, eliminating all evil and sorrow and sickness and disease and decay and sin and death altogether forever. That is great news for John. So John is He's psyched. He turns around. He wants to take a look at this Lion of Judah who's got this ability to do this thing. And he turns around, and what he sees is something different than what he expected. Verse 6, and then I saw a lamb. Turns around to see the lion. He sees a lamb. Jesus is described as the Lion of Judah, which makes sense in this context. Awesome, fierce, overwhelming power, kingly dominion. That makes sense. But then when he appears in the form of a lamb. Now, why that? I mean, why? That makes sense, you know, in his first coming, his humiliation. That makes sense maybe at the Passover or something. But here, in a context of sovereign power and final awesome judgment, why show up as a lamb here? There was an old decorated war hero from World War I who was going to attend an awards ceremony that was being held in his honor to present an award to him. And when he showed up at this event, he didn't wear a tuxedo or a suit. He showed up wearing his old World War I uniform with all the medals and everything on it. He wanted to appear dressed in the garb that he had on when he achieved all those great victories back in World War I. Why does Jesus appear here as a lamb? He's wearing his old World War I uniform. The garb that he had on when he literally won the world. He won that victory, the key to the door, the ability to open the scroll and to break those seals to get us out of this maze. He won that by being a sacrificial lamb and dying on the cross. That's how he appears when the moment comes to open this scroll. So verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and he had seven horns. Horns in scripture and prophecy symbolize power. Seven represents the number of perfection. The lamb with infinite, perfect power. And seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. That's the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. And then at this point, the lion lamb does something that no other creature, no created being could possibly do. Verse 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he takes that scroll, all heaven breaks loose. His taking that scroll launches the greatest worship scene there has ever been or ever will be. This is the greatest passage in the Bible. It is, I don't know how anybody could ever say any other chapter is greater than this one. By the time you get to verse 13, not even heaven itself can contain the worship. It begins with the 24 elders in verse 8, and by verse 13 it spreads to every creature in existence. And they're all singing about the death of the Lamb and everything he accomplished in that death on the cross. Verse 9, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying our penalty, the penalty for our sin that we owed. He was doing that in our place. However, that's not all he was doing. He was also making a purchase. He literally purchased us. Us. The elect. He didn't purchase every tribe and language and people. He purchased men from every tribe and language and people. Now your Bible might say ransomed or redeemed instead of purchased. Concept of purchasing or redeeming or ransoming people. That's kind of odd in our culture. It was not odd in that culture. Everybody there in that culture knew exactly what that meant. 60% of the people living in Rome at this time were slaves. So they knew this. They're very familiar with this language. People got into debt. They couldn't pay their bills. And they didn't have chapter 11 back then. They didn't have chapter 13. You couldn't just declare bankruptcy. If you couldn't pay your bill, you sold yourself into slavery to the one that you owed to pay off the debt. And then when you did that, if some rich relative came along and wanted to buy your freedom, he could do that. But when he did it, he didn't pay the money that you owed directly to the creditor, to your owner. He would pay the money instead to a local pagan temple, plus a little extra fee for the priests, cover the shipping and handling or whatever. And the priest then would give the money to the creditor, And now that God of that temple owns you because he redeemed you. He purchased you. So the priests, it was a system that was a workable system for them. The priests got their cut. The original creditor got his money back. You got your freedom. And the God of that temple got honored and everybody was happy. Now that was just everyday life for these people at the, in the Roman culture at this time. So when John says Jesus purchased or redeemed men for God from every tribe and tongue and nation and language, it's crystal clear to the original readers exactly what he's talking about. Every one of us sold ourselves into slavery to sin. We're powerless to redeem ourselves, and so Jesus Christ bought us for God out of that slavery. That's what redeem means. And if God the Son doesn't do that, then God the Father, if God the Father just opens the scroll himself, if he just breaks these seals and just opens it up, and judgment comes, everybody dies. Everybody dies. Every single person ever born would be sent to eternal hell. And there would be no human voices then left to sing the praises of God. And that's not the most glorious outcome of all outcomes, and so God doesn't do it that way. When Jesus died on the cross as a sacrificial lamb, he was taking upon himself the punishment for all our sins in our place, and at the same time, he was also offering his life as a payment for our debt to redeem us from our slavery to sin, so now we belong to God as slaves. As his slaves. And not just slaves. Verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Royal reigning priests. You see, the scroll is God's plan to wipe out evil altogether. All evil. Wipe it out. And to be praised forever by a grateful redeemed humanity who will rule alongside his son on the earth. And that's why no one in the creation could possibly open up this scroll. How could you wipe out evil, wipe out all evil, and still have human beings left over to reign with Christ when all human beings have sinned? It's impossible. That's why no one can open the scroll. If anyone but Jesus opens the scroll and the judgments start coming and the wrath starts getting poured out and God eliminates all evil, that's the end of all people and there's no one to praise God. So Jesus comes as the sacrificial lamb, purchases and redeems the race of priests and co-rulers, and makes it possible for the scroll to be unraveled and for God's final judgment to come on the world, but without wiping out all of humanity in the process, so that the final judgment would display both God's holiness and wrath and justice on the one hand, and on the other hand, his mercy and kindness. And throughout eternity, there can be universe-wide shouts of praise by redeemed men and women. That's the wisdom of God's plan. And so this here is where all heaven breaks loose. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 tens of thousands times tens of thousands, plurals, all plurals. Thousands of thousands is millions, if you want to do a little math there. And tens of thousands times tens of thousands is hundreds of millions. However, the Greek word for 10,000 is murios, the largest number there is in the Greek language. That's the biggest number. And we get our word myriad from that. So if the number is literal, if it's talking about 10,000, if they're talking about 10,000, then they use this word. If they want to talk about more than 10,000, they would also use this word in a figurative way. So if it's literal, it means there's millions and hundreds of millions. If it's symbolic, then it means there's a lot more than that. So it's millions and hundreds of millions at the very least. And they encircled the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, in a loud voice, they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And this is where the praises absolutely explodes into this universe-wide thing, so that not even heaven itself can contain the praise. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever and ever. So in addition to the innumerable angels, the millions and hundreds of millions and all that, all of humanity also joins in. Verse 13, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them. That's pretty comprehensive. When the Bible just says heaven and earth, that means everything. If it just says heaven and earth, that's still, that means everything. This phrase means absolutely, absolutely, absolutely everything, everything. You just can't get any more comprehensive than this. This is the fulfillment of Philippians 2, 10 and 11. This is the moment when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And honestly, I don't know exactly when this happens. I don't know if this jumps ahead in time after unbelievers and demons and Satan are all sealed away forever in the bottomless pit, or if this happens right at the second coming and even the wicked are actually joining in. I think either one is actually possible. It wouldn't surprise me if at the second coming, unbelievers, atheists, demons, even the devil himself, those who love Jesus, those who hate Jesus, every knee buckles. And some willingly, some gladly, and others just from being overwhelmed by his awesome glory, every face goes to the ground and we're in worship. I think that's possible. But I have to say I lean a little bit more towards the other possibility. This is actually looking forward in time to when all evil is done away with. And I say that because the praises in verse 13 sound to me like willing, enthusiastic, exuberant, joyful, heartfelt praise. Not just grudging acknowledgement. But whenever it happens, one thing is very clear. This is universal. This is universal. That's one of the problems I have with what's known as the preterist interpretation of the book of Revelation. Preterist means taking a prophecy that's commonly thought of as being future at the end and interpreting it as something that has already been fulfilled in the past. That's preterism. And in this case, the judgments throughout the book of Revelation, if you take the preterist view of Revelation, all these judgments and seals and bowls and everything else are descriptions of what happened back in 70 AD when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. It's kind of some exaggerated language of the destruction of Jerusalem. So it was future when John wrote it, according to this view, but for us it's in the past. Now there's a number of problems with that. According to the preterist, the scroll and the seals would all be describing 70 AD. So it seems like we'd have to say when it was first revealed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has the authority not to bring about the consummation of all things, but to bring about 70 AD, the destruction of 70 AD. That's when every creature in all existence erupted with praise. I don't remember that happening in 70 AD. And was the result of the massacre in Jerusalem in 70 AD was the result of that the elimination of all evil and all sorrow and suffering and tears and pain forever? No more tears and pain? Seems to me you have to do some major gymnastics when interpreting the text to say that death and weeping and mourning and crying and pain are eliminated for the church age after 70 AD. That's a stretch. I believe 70 AD was a near fulfillment of the book of Revelation. And if not Revelation, at least Matthew 24. Sometimes God does that with his prophecies. He gives a smaller miniature fulfillment that is close to the language of the prophecy that serves as a picture of the ultimate fulfillment. But the language is just way too expansive to limit it to say it's completely fulfilled in 70 AD. This is the culmination of all things. It's the basis for all worship, the greatest worship ever. It is fitting that the creation should worship its creator. It is unfitting and scandalous and outrageous that the creation should withhold worship from its creator. And it's infinitely more scandalous that the redeemed should withhold worship from its redeemer, from their redeemer. So the worthiness of God as our creator in chapter 4 and our Redeemer in chapter 5, double our already infinite responsibility to worship him. He made us and he redeemed us. So we worship him along with every voice in the universe. And we'll do it based on the creation and redemption Because He is worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be honored. He's worthy to be loved and adored. He's worthy to be glorified and magnified. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our hope, of our desire, of our loyalty. He's worthy to be feared. He's worthy to be obeyed. He's worthy to be served. He's worthy to be sought. He's worthy to be followed and rejoiced in and believed in and boasted in. He's worthy of exaltation. He's worthy of thanksgiving. He's worthy to be called upon, prayed to, waited for, acknowledged, remembered, worthy to be loved with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of everything good. But for our purposes this morning, we're not going to talk about any of that. We're just going to focus on the seven things in this text specifically. Actually, we've already talked about three of them, so we'll just look at the other four. Verse 12, in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, and wealth, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing." Now, the last three in that list are easy to understand. Honor, and glory, and blessing. We give that to God. But we've talked about that in previous weeks. But what are those first four? How do we give God power, and wealth, and wisdom, and strength? Obviously, it's not saying that we supply Him with those things. He already has infinite power, and wealth, and wisdom, and strength. So in the context of worship, giving those things to God means giving God credit for having those things, honoring Him. It's the poetic language of praise. You know, in poetic language, you leave words out in order, and it gives adds power. This is the poetic language of praise. It's the language of Psalm 96. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and glory are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of nations. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So giving the Lord attributes, when it says to give Him this and then it lists attributes, it means give Him credit for having those attributes. That's what it means. You say, how do I give Him credit? What does that mean exactly? Well, you do that. You give Him credit for His attributes by recognizing them, appreciating them, drawing attention to them, taking delight in them, and proclaiming the truth about them and showcasing them to yourself and to others. That's what it means. To make much of them. He's worthy for us to do all that. First, with His power. We worship by recognizing, appreciating, delighting in, drawing attention to, proclaiming, and showcasing the fact that Jesus Christ possesses infinite power. The power, all power comes from Him. The power of gravity comes from Him. The power of electromagnetism comes from Him. Everything. Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things are created, things in heaven and earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Atomic power, every kind of power. All the unimaginable forces, spinning the galaxies and powering the massive stars and supernovas and black holes, all of it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ every moment of every day. If He went to sleep for a moment, the sun would go out. The universe would cease to exist. We glory in His power. We glory in the greatness of our King. He's great. 1 John 3:19 says, this is how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts. He's greater than everything. He's greater than our hearts. He's greater than our sin. He's greater than our enemy. He's greater than death. He's greater than the fall. He's greater than the creation. He's greater than the demons and the devil and all the false gods all put together. Our King in heaven is not threatened by anyone or anything. His plan cannot be thwarted, it cannot be derailed, it cannot be altered, it is certain, it is unchangeable, it is unalterable, it is unassailable. He's worthy to receive credit for all power. And not only all power, but all wealth. Everything that has value, every kind of wealth, things that have value, monetary value, sentimental value, relational value, anything of any kind of value, it all came from Him. That value came from Him. And rightly belongs to Him. All value springs from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Think of the meaning of the word wealth. What is wealth? What is a wealthy person? If you're rich, that means you have a whole lot of the kinds of things people desire. You live in a culture where everyone desires camels, then you're rich if you have a lot of camels, right? If you live in our culture, you're rich if you have a lot of money. And the people who desire those things, whatever it is that the culture desires, the reason they desire those things is because the Lord Jesus Christ has made them good. He's put value into them. He made them beautiful to the human eye, or useful, or tasty, or in some way pleasing and satisfying to the human soul. That's why a 16-ounce prime rib at Village Tavern cost $26. It's why a really nice car is worth tens of thousands of dollars, a nice house is worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. People will pay that much money for those kinds of things because they have delightful, desirable, useful properties, and those properties come from the Lord Jesus Christ. All value comes from Him, and therefore all value belongs to Him. Bill Gates doesn't know it, but every dime of his money is on loan from God. The Lord Jesus Christ owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He needs nothing, never will need anything. Every car on the highway, every house, every item in every store, in every mall, all of it belongs to the Lion Lamb. He created it, all of it, for His pleasure. It's all His. The mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it. The tongue that the atheist uses to ridicule Christ belongs to Christ. The nails they used to crucify Jesus were on loan from Jesus. They beat Him with whips and with strength that He gave them. Everything belongs to Him. He will never run out of resources. You know, there'll be no taxes in heaven. And yet everything, all His programs, eternal programs, are fully funded forever. Being near Him in eternity will be an experience of constantly being showered by overflowing, never-ending abundance springing forth from Him like an eternal geyser. All treasures of every kind belong to Him, and not just because He created them, but because He gave them. Whatever goodness they have came from Him because of that, and also just simply because He's worthy to receive them. He's worthy. If we honor people by giving them things of value, then Jesus Christ is worthy to receive all things of any value. He deserves everything good. Because He possesses not only all power, but all riches. And not only all riches, but, the third one, all wisdom. All wisdom. You know God knows everything about everything? He knows everything about everything. He knows everything that has ever happened. Everything that's happening now, everything that will ever happen, everything that could happen, and everything that couldn't happen. He knows what everything that would happen if all the things that couldn't happen actually did happen. He knows your thoughts from afar. He knows you're going out and you're lying down. He knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. If you have a mixed motive, He could tell you at any moment exact percentages. He knows how many stars are in the universe. He calls them each by name. He's worthy to receive glory and honor and praise for all power that exists, all wealth that exists, all wisdom that exists, and then one more, all strength that exists. Not just the power to do everything, but the actual use of that power. And the thing about strength, the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ that's different from most strength is His is a glorious strength. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His strength. That's one of the bad things about hell, is you get cut off from the glory of His strength. See, there are powers out there that are not glorious powers, right? They're awesome in power, but they're not glorious. They don't do good things. They don't accomplish good things. A nuclear explosion in the center of Denver would be an awesome power, but not a glorious power. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ, with His mighty power and great strength, has done great things, good things, beautiful things, wonderful things, amazing, delightful things. That's how He uses His power. He has used His power to triumph over evil. Over all evil. That's the point of Revelation 5, verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. He's triumphed. He's worthy because he's triumphed. He's worthy to bring about all the consummation of all human history because he's triumphed. He's worthy to bring about the judgments of God and on the wicked and the elimination of all evil and the glorification of the saints forever because he has triumphed. Nikao, to prevail, conquer, vanquish, overcome, triumph. He reigns over all because he's triumphed over all. He's defeated every enemy. The lion lamb defeated death. He's defeated sin. He's defeated darkness, defeated demons, defeated the grave. He's triumphed. He's triumphed over evil. He's triumphed over sickness, triumphed over disease and death, triumphed over the world, triumphed over unbelief. He has conquered and vanquished Satan and overcome hell itself. He's overturned the curse and he reigns over all. Because of what he's accomplished on the cross, and because of his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ is the one and the only one qualified to approach the Ancient of Days, take that scroll out of his hand, break open the seal, all the seals, and execute all that God the Father has written from eternity past, bringing about the final conclusion of all human history, the ultimate eternal glorification of Almighty God. And so we lift up our voices and join the heavenly anthem and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth. He reigns over all."
We have to say our God is reigning. He's never shaken. My hope is in the Lord. Time after time our God is faithful. Trustworthy. of adoration, rise, our God is reigning up on high. He's worthy to receive the praise and the glory. Day after day, our God is reigning. He's never shaken. My hope is in the Lord.
Seated, if you can. We've got just about 10 or 12 minutes here before we dismiss, so in our last closing minutes. Are there any questions about the sermon or something that needs to be expanded a little more, Scott? Exactly, yeah. No one can, certainly nobody could approach the Ancient of Days to begin with. That idea comes from Daniel chapter 7. With the Ancient of Days, you cannot approach the Ancient of Days. Even the glorious beings created to be around the throne can't handle His glory. They have to cover their faces with wings. Nobody can approach the Ancient of Days except for the Lord God Himself. Jesus has to be God to be able to do that. But He also has to be the Lamb who died and paid the price for humanity. So, yeah, exactly right. Right, and Enoch, you know, he was, the word used to describe him is blameless. And that word is used to describe lots of people in the Old Testament, Enoch and David and others. Blameless before God. But don't mistake the word blameless for perfect. Blameless is a relative term, meaning there's not anything that God is holding against them because all of this, they have committed sins, but all the sins they've committed have been dealt with. And so overall the person is pleasing in God's sight. But Enoch was just like all the rest of us. He all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including Enoch and David and the rest. But it's an amazing thing that God can actually refer to us as blameless in His sight because of Christ. Okay. Anything else? And any questions about the whole series, since this is the end of this worship series? Okay. Yes. Yeah, that's exactly right. We've talked about that before in this series. We talked about how the fact that it's the Holy Spirit. All true worship is generated by the Spirit. That's why in Ephesians 5, where it talks about all the singing and everything else, comes from being filled by the Spirit, because it's the Spirit that generates all true worship. Actually, it does. The comment, if you didn't hear that, is there's a problem with the modern format, and it doesn't allow for the movements of the Holy Spirit to move upon one person who's gifted to speak up and another person stop talking, and so that everybody can pitch in their gifts. And that's such an important part of worship we find in 1 Corinthians. But actually there is a format for that, at least in this church, and that's why we have the prayer groups the way we have them set up. That's one of the purposes of the prayer groups, is for everyone to use their spiritual gifts to edify the body. And so if your gift is teaching, if it's exhortation, if it's comfort, if it's encouragement, whatever it is, that's where we have that give and take and that freedom in the prayer groups to be able to use your gift however you can to edify folks. Yeah. Right. The scripture doesn't say a whole lot about what happened with the serpent and how that whole thing went bad. There's a few pieces we can try to put together through some speculation on other passages, but really the focus of scripture is on the fall of humanity. And that's what's reversed. The Satan's demise is never reversed.